So, okay, Joshua chapter 6. One of the things that we have to, let's finish here in chapter 5, verse 13. Joshua goes out, he's going to go out and pray, and it says in verse 13, "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, they lifted his eyes and looked. Behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Joshua fell on his face to the earth, worshiped, said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? And the reason why I'm pointing this out is because as we read in chapter 6, this is what he says to his servant. And so we are continuing on from that. And it says, Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, Take your sandal off your foot. For the place where you stand is holy, and Joshua did so. And so we know that's the Lord. And, you know, one of the things that you might not know is that word sandal there, when you look it up in the Hebrew, it actually means Crocs. It's really weird. I didn't know that either. So that's the holy footwear of the Lord right there. So he is actually before the Lord himself. The Lord is about to explain to him what he's going to do about Jericho. And so that's what chapter 6 is all about. And so here in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And so, you know, when you border up all your doors and windows and things like that, it's because something is coming that you're fearful of. And so here you have Jericho. No one's going in or out. The people that lived in the land outside of Jericho would have gotten their things and gone inside the city to seek refuge because they know Israel is coming. And so they are. They're very much afraid of the Lord and his army that he's bringing. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25, God speaking to Moses, Moses shares this with the people and tells them that when they go into the promised land, that God is going to strike fear in their hearts. And so in Deuteronomy 2:25, it says, This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. Further on in Deuteronomy chapter 7, But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. Deuteronomy 11, it says, No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you. And so they are fearful, and you can tell that they're fearful. In verse 2, it says, And the Lord said to Joshua, See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. I love the wording here because it says, See, I have given Jericho into your hand. It's already a done deal. It's in the past tense. And so by telling them that, it shows me that they are to move forward not for victory. They are to move forward from victory. They already know that they have victory. And so they need to go forward knowing that they have the victory already. They don't need to go and secure the victory. The battle belongs to the Lord. The Lord has already done it for them. I have given Jericho unto you and as into your hand. And so as we continue to go through this, if you know the story, they walk around it for 6 days. They march around it once each day, and on the seventh day, they march around it 7 times. They blow the trumpet. The walls fall. They shout. The walls fall down. And so we're going to be able to see that this is God doing this. They need to wait on the Lord and have faith. When I think of this, you know, in 2 Corinthians 2:14, it says, Now we always triumph in Christ Jesus. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can do all things. We always have triumph in Christ. And so when we aren't triumphing, the only thing I can think of is that we're not waiting on the Lord. As we look at this and what they're going to have to do, they have to wait for God. God is going to tell them the plan. He's going to tell them what to do. They have to do that, and they have to wait on the Lord. And when it comes to us triumphing in the Lord in all areas of our life and what God is calling us to do, quite often it begins with waiting on the Lord. Now, we had a staff meeting this afternoon, and one of the things I shared with everybody is I want you to go to Revelation chapter 2. My as much as everybody wants to be, you know, when they look at their fellowship and everything, they want to be the Church of Philadelphia. We all always want to be that, but they had little strength, but they were just, you know, they were just commended by the Lord. What the Lord has always shown me about this fellowship is that you have to be careful, Dave, not to be the Church of Ephesus. You have the characteristics, this fellowship does, to be the Church of Ephesus. And in the Church of Ephesus, it says, Jesus is talking to the Church of Ephesus, and he says in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. Now, if you've been here long enough, it's not that I like to, I just feel like I have to point out heresy that's out there. I want to make sure you understand that's not Bible. That's not from the Bible. That's man's opinion. It's taken out of context. It's starting to go through the church, and we just need to be careful about it. And so I will quite often point out different heresies out there. There are people that have been doing this long enough that I feel that I need to then point out who the heretics are. We're not talking about someone who just comes on the scene. I hope that they repent and change. But somebody who's been doing something for a long time that's called a lot of hurt on the church, I will point them out. And I will call them out for that. And it says, you cannot bear those who are evil. And I can't. I have a hard time with that, especially when they go under the guise of being a Christian. And then it says, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And so we do. We try and say, well, this is what this person says, and this is how they say you're supposed to live your Christian life, but this is what the Bible says. And so we go back to the Bible, and we just try and show that they're not real apostles of Jesus Christ. And then it says, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Time and time again in my walk with the Lord, he has continued to show me a verse time and time again. Do not grow weary while doing good, for you will reap in due season if you don't lose heart. And that's Galatians 6:9. And so I often preach that we are to persevere. I had a phone call this morning that I just encouraged this person and said, it's just a season that you're in right now. And you do need to persevere. This is just a season that you're in. And we need to persevere, and we'll walk with you, and I'll be talking to you during the week. How are you doing with this? And let me pray for you. And so when I go through this, these are all good things. And they're commended for this. But then it says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, remove your lampstand from its place, and unless you repent. And I think one of the reasons, and it goes on, it says, but this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. When you study the Nicolaitans, Nico over laity, it is having power over the people. And so those who hold their credential over you, or I know better, and you stay and just do what I say, and things like that, God hates that. We hate that. We don't like that either. We all have equal footing at the cross. And I talked to someone today saying, I just want to walk with you. I want whatever God has for you. I just want to come alongside and help you get there. Because I don't have control over you. I don't have control over anybody. I just want to see what God wants in your life. And so I can see we have some characteristics here that are very much of the Church of Ephesus. Now, in my Bible, they have little headings, and it says the Loveless Church. Well, my name's Dave Love. And so I don't want the Loveless Church. Oh, there's Dave Loveless, you know, or anything like that. I want to know that we are loving the Lord, that we're first just coming before him. Instead of saying, hey, Lord, we have these great plans, come alongside, I want to wait and just say, what is it you want to do? These are all great things to do. The way that you defend the Word of God and the way that you point out errors and things like those are all good things. It's great that you're not trying to lift anybody above anyone else. These are good things. I haven't forgot the labor of love that you've done. But if you do those things, And it's fruitful, but you've left your first love, then what you're doing is showing the people that it's all about works and you're just trying to find the heretic. You're battling truth, which is great. I want you to do that, but there has to be an example of we sit before the Lord, we wait before the Lord, that we're looking for God to lead and guide. And so, I told the staff today, I just said, you know, I'm prayerfully considering taking some things off the calendar that I think that we put on there a little premature because we always do this. And so we're just kind of busy doing and putting things in place and making sure, as opposed to sitting before the Lord and just say, Lord, what would you have us do? And so because of that, the victory is already God's. He already has, if we want to look at it this way, land for us to take. But unless we know which direction to go, we won't know where to go and take that land. We might be taking other lands, but that's not what God has for us. And so we have to be very, very careful. And so every so often, God brings this to my attention, and he brought it to my attention this week, and I had to repent, and I just said, oh, Lord, I don't want to do that. I love your word. I love defending your word. I like to hear what other people say and bring it back to the word and go, no, that's not right, and I can see how that can lead people astray, and we're really good at that. But we have to make sure that we don't leave our first love. Israel's is going into the promised land, and one of the things the Lord is showing them as they go in is he's going to show them a very, very strange way of how they're going to capture the city of Jericho. And it's a way that there's no way in the world that they would have thought of doing it that way. But because Joshua goes out and he meets with the Lord, and he falls before the Lord. Basically, I'm worshiping you. You just tell me where do we go from here? That's all I'm asking. And he begins to tell him. He begins to tell him. Psalm 37 says to wait on the Lord, trust in the Lord, commit your ways to the Lord. All this stuff is all about waiting on the Lord, waiting on the Lord. And I believe the only way you can find God's direction of really where he wants you to be is that he has to get you to a place where you just stop. You just pour it all out before God. Say, Lord, what of all this, what I'm feeling, my angst or whatever, what isn't from you? Show that to me. Show me what I need to be focusing in on. And Lord, here it is. And I'm going to wait on you. Open a door that no man can shut. Shut all the doors so no man can open it. Lord, if I'm in a place or going in a direction I'm not supposed to, Lord, just take that away. I'm sitting now and I'm watching. I'm going to be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication, make my request known to God, and he will give me a peace that surpasses all understanding, that will guard my heart. And so I'll just wait. And then if I hear of something, I go, well, Lord, that might be of you. I'll just start going that way. And as the door continues to open, I'll continue to go that way. If for some reason it shuts, go, all right, maybe that wasn't of you. But not to be afraid to pull back and just say, I just need to wait. And when you wait on the Lord, I believe that speaks of fellowship. And I believe that that's how you show, and that's part of loving him. Not only do worship and praise, but and then that communication doesn't end. So I heard you, thanks, and then you just go. It's kind of like, all right, and okay, Lord. And as you go, that communication continues. And we're going to see this here with Joshua and with the with Israel. And so he goes on, and he says here in verse 3, he begins to give him the plan of what it is he's supposed to do. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once, and this you shall do for 6 days. Now, I looked at this, and I was just wondering why 6 days. I'm always fascinated by numbers. I'm always, fascinated by how many times something is done and things like that. And here it tells us that you're going to do something for 6 days. I know that 6 is the number of man. I look at this and I go, isn't it interesting? Because God could just say, Jericho, you're done. You're over. And just, and they're gone. And it could be a ghost town. But he gets Israel to participate with him. And so that's what I believe is going on here. It's the number of man, but man has to do something. God is requiring them to do something. And so they're going to march around this city for 6 days, march around it once for 6 days in a row. Each day they're going to march around it once. And so I look at that and I just go, wow. And all the fighting men from 20 on older are going to march around this. Now, there are many that say that Jericho is only about 8 to 10 acres, the city itself. So to march around a circumference of 10 acres, you're kind of going, well, that wouldn't take very long. And how would 600,000 men, you know, even be able to, you'd be bumping into each other in the wall as you're walking around, 600,000. But then you think about it and go, well, if you're real close to the wall, you know, guys would be dropping rocks on you. They'd just be picking you off. And so you have to at least be far enough away that they wouldn't be able to drop something on your head from the wall or at least shoot an arrow at you. So when you begin to branch that out, you could have 600,000 men march all the way around it. And it doesn't say how close they are going to be to the city or whatever. And so they're going to do this for 6 days. They're going to do this for 6 days. Now in verse 4 it says, "And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of a ram's horn before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and priests shall blow the trumpets, and it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." Now this is what God is telling Joshua to do. This is his plan. Now, you have to understand that Joshua first goes to the priests. Then it says he goes to the people. When it says he goes to the people, he's really going to the leadership of the people, because he can't talk to 2 million plus people, 3-4 million people. They're not going to be able to hear you. And so he'd be talking to the leadership, and especially those of the commanders of the different tribes and the armies and things like that. And so he's going before them, and he's telling them, he says, this is what we're going to do. First day, get all the men together. Yeah, great. You know, get all the men together, all the men of war together. And what we're going to do is we're going to go out and we're going to march around this city, and then we're going to come back. And they're probably thinking, surveillance. Okay, gotcha. That's always a good thing. That's a good army tactic. Surveillance. We got to know what's going on. And the second day, yeah, we're going to do the same thing. Okay, see, maybe if they change how they do things, and maybe we could see the guards up there, whatever. But he tells them to do this for six straight days. You have to believe they're going, what are you talking about? Why are we just marching around this city? Well, we're only doing it for the first 6 days. The seventh day is when we capture the city. Okay, great. Now tell me about that. We are going to march around it seven times. And as we march around it seven times, then the priests are going to blast the horn of the ram's horn seven times. And then, and he's going, then we attack the city? No. Then you shout. And then the walls are going to come down. And they're going to be thinking, what are you talking about? And I believe what he's talking about is, this is God's battle. We saw him open up the Jordan. We've seen him do miracle after miracle. And we're going to continue to wait on him and do what he says to do. As crazy as it might sound, because it's 2 Corinthians all over again. Chapter 1, of just talking about God chooses the foolish things in the world to confound the wise. He just wants to be able to show that, for one, he doesn't need us, but he wants us. And a want is bigger than a need. I'd rather be wanted than needed. And so God is just showing, again, his grace and his love for us. Now, why seven times? Why are they going to do this for 7 days? You know what's interesting? I don't really know what this means, but I think it's very interesting. That means, because they did this for 7 days, that means that they actually marched on the Sabbath, which I find interesting. I find that very, very interesting. I don't know what it means, but I just throw that out to you. Seven is not the perfect number. We always hear that. It's perfection. It means completeness is what it means. It means completeness. It's a number of completion. And so when we see seven, the number seven, why march around 7 days? Why all of a sudden seven times on the seventh day? And all it speaks of completion. The seven speaks of completion, showing God's ability to complete what he has started. And so he's the one that begins this process, and he's going to end this process. He's going to complete what it is that he started. And so in verse 6 it says, "Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests, said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant, let the seven priests bear seven trumpets of the ram's horn before the Ark of the Lord.' And he said to the people, 'Proceed, march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord.' So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of a ram's horn before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, 'You shall not shout or make a noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout.' And so he had the Ark of the Lord circle the city, going around at once. They came into camp and lodged in the camp." And so he first tells them that they're going to bring up the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, remember, speaks of the presence of God. So as the army goes out there, the presence of God is with them. The people that stay back, women and children, those under the age of 20 or infirm so they can't, they get to see God's presence as it's going around and with their men. So they get to see that. I also believe that that probably the people in Jericho, they're on the wall checking out, wondering what's going on with these goofy people going around the city, would their eyes be drawn to the priests and what they were carrying around. They've heard of the Ark of the Covenant. They would have seen, their spies would have seen the priests come with the Ark of the Covenant as the waters receded for them to cross the Jordan. They would have known what that is, and they would have known that that was the presence of their God. And so it gives testimony to the Lord, to say the least. And then it says, not a word to be spoken. Why? Why could they not say anything? Well, I want you to go to James chapter 3. I find this very interesting. But in James chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." In verse 6, it says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell." There seems to be a connection to James of the tongue and the body. And when it means the body, it's speaking of your actions, what you do. And so there's a connection here of your tongue and your body or your actions. In Hebrews chapter 6, the Hebrew author says this. He says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit promises." So it's by faith. Faith is doing what you know that you've been called to do, what God has told you to do. Patience is to wait so you know what it is that you're supposed to do. And when you do that, you inherit the promises. To control the tongue, well, that shows patience, doesn't it? It really does. You show me somebody who controls the tongue, and I'll show you somebody who's very, very patient. You show me somebody who does not control their tongue, I'll show you a very impatient person. Also, you show me someone who cannot control their tongue, and I will also show you somebody who is fully controlled by foolish actions. Show me somebody who can control the tongue, and I will show you somebody who is not only patient, but they wait on the Lord. And so there is a connection there between your tongue and what you do, the actions there. So if they are going to control their tongues and not say a word, that tells me that they probably will be able to carry out what God has told them to do for 6 days. Nowhere does it even tell me that Joshua actually told them the whole plan all at once. Nowhere does it tell me that he told them this whole plan in its entirety. So he could be telling them, okay, this is what you're going to do today. This is what you're going to do tomorrow. Now, he told the priests, but it doesn't say that he told the people exactly what was going to happen. So it tells me that he's sending this army out, and they might not know that this is only going to be for 6 days. They're just being told to go do this. And so it's showing faith. It's showing patience on their part. And so, and there's going to be a time, as they wait on the Lord, there's going to be a time to shout. But right now, we're going to see what the Lord is going to do. And so Israel need to show that they are, I think, God-controlled. I want you to do this, okay? I want you to do this again. Okay. Okay, I want you to do this again. Okay. Fourth day. Fifth day. Sixth day. And don't say a word. Don't you hate not knowing why you're supposed to do something? But knowing that God said to do something, but not exactly knowing why, that's hard. That's very, very hard. And so, anyway, it goes on and says in verse 12, and Joshua rose early in the morning. The priest took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests bearing seven trumpets of a ram's horn before the ark of the Lord went on continually, blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened when the priests blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now, I also see a little bit of psychological warfare here. They have no idea what Israel is doing. And to march around, they get to see their strength one day. They get to see it the next day. And then that seventh day, they're expecting him to do it one more time and just go, and now they continue to do it. That fear, that unknown, whatever was left in them of any sort of fight is going away. It's totally going away. That quite possibly those 6 days of marching also, from Israel's point of view, if there is any bit of flesh or pride because of their numbers, because Jericho, if it was, and they know the area, they couldn't have had more than 12 or 15,000 fighting men inside of Jericho. Well, they have 600,000 going through. And so if they had any sort of pride of going, our numbers alone with the Lord, it shouldn't be that way. It's the Lord. But if they had any sort of pride, they might be looking up at these walls, which they were a double wall, and they could be looking at that going, it doesn't matter how many numbers we are, how are we going to penetrate that wall? And so they're looking at it going, it doesn't matter if we have a million men. They probably have supplies in there. As we try and attack this thing, they could just shoot arrow after arrow. We're going to be sitting ducks in a pond. Doesn't matter how many we are. And they might be looking at to come to an end of themselves. Shaking their heads. Because remember, they had sent spies over there before. And these people are too mighty. They're big. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They probably saw Jericho and these huge walls. And they're going, oh man, how are we... And so, again, they're watching, going around it, and maybe God's trying to bring an end to them. I'm going, you see any breach in the wall? See any good place to attack? You see any holes anywhere? You see a way that you could dig a tunnel maybe in there or anything like that? I think he was showing them that there's no way in the world that they are going to be able to defeat Jericho without his help. And so we look at that, and we just go, that's definitely a possibility. Now, I find this interesting that the priests are going to blow the trumpet. Now, when you look at Israel's history, they have two kinds of trumpets. They have silver trumpets, and then they have the shofar, the ram's horn. Here, they're blowing the ram's horn. But in Israel's history, from here on out for the most part, you're going to see when it comes to war that they don't blow the ram's horn when it comes to war. They use the silver trumpets. Those are the trumpets they use to assemble the people for war or some other important event, a proclamation or whatever it might be. This is what they use to assemble the people, are the silver trumpets. But when it comes to the ram's horn, the shofar, these are used primarily for celebrations. And more particularly, when it comes to understanding that the word horn is a Hebrew word, yobel, where we get the word jubilee from. And so it speaks of jubilee. If you don't know what jubilee is, in the 50th years, 7 years of seven, you come to the 50th year is a time of jubilee. When the land is given to Israel and they divide it up amongst the different tribes, as somebody falls into dire straits or whatever and they need money, they can then lease their land. They can't sell it, but they can lease it for a time period. So 5 years into being there in Israel, they might be falling hard times and they can say, hey, could somebody take a piece of this land? All right, I'll take it. They have it for the next 45 years. But when that 50th year comes, guess what? They have to give it all back. It's a fresh start for somebody that has come on hard times. And so you can never sell the land. It would always come back to the original owner. So the lease price would depend on how many years until Jubilee. So if there's only 5 years left for Jubilee, then the leasing price of this land is going to be very cheap because you know you're going to have to give it back in 5 years. If it's another 40 years to Jubilee, then the leasing price is going to be much higher because you get it for the next 40 years. So Jubilee is that time where everything gets given back. It's kind of like a fresh start, a start over. Everything goes back to the original owner. I find it very interesting that they blow the shofar horn because when you think about it, who's the original owner? Well, it's the Lord. But who did the Lord give the land to? Abraham and his descendants. And it's almost like they're ringing in Jubilee, meaning here's the day, and guess what? All this land now belongs to Abraham and his descendants, which speak of Israel. And it's kind of like saying, here's a fresh start, Israel, from all your transgressions and things like that in the wilderness, a fresh start from being in captivity and being slaves in Egypt. Here's your fresh start in your relationship with God. And they're blowing the shofar horn. It's Jubilee. It's freedom. This is your land. It's being given back to you. And in a sense, given back because it was given to Abraham and his descendants. And so they're blowing the shofar horn. And so in verse 17 it says, now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated or set apart for the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. When we look at this, he says that he's going to destroy everybody in Jericho. They're going to burn the city, things like that. And so we see this severe judgment brought against Jericho. And understand, God isn't doing this because the people are in the way of what God wants to do with Israel. He does this because these people are in complete rebellion against God. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, it says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. That's why they're not supposed to take of the accursed things. They're not supposed to take any idols or anything like that that might stumble them into worshiping in a way that the nations previously have. And so there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, one who conjures spells, a medium, a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. So that tells you this is what all these people are doing. They're a bunch of occultists, is what they are. And they're in rebellion against the one and true God. For all those who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. And you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Now, think about that for a moment. And yet Rahab, somewhere along the line, chose not to listen to soothsayers and diviners. And because she chose to listen to what she is hearing, that there is a God of a nation called Israel, he defeated Egypt with all these 10 plagues, he even opened the Red Sea for them to come out, he even disciplined them 40 years in the wilderness, and then he destroyed the Amalekites on the eastern side of the Jordan, who dispossessed the Midianites that were there, and so they were looking big and bad, and yet God had no problem to getting rid of them. And so she's realizing that's the one true God. We have never, ever heard of a God that can do the miracles that this God is doing. You know, dividing the Red Sea, opening up the Jordan, doing all these other wonders that are truly miracles. We're not talking about a bunch of people that are worshiping a pagan idol and they're getting strong and they're able to defeat another nation. That's just physical strength against physical strength. And that isn't a wonder. That's, you know, that is not like this God is doing. It's obvious that this is truly God. She recognized that. And because she recognized that, God sent her further revelation. It's interesting that the spies went to Rahab. Because God knew it was in Rahab's heart. She was in fear. She realized that's the one true God right there. And I believe in that God. And so God sent her those spies to meet with her, to even give her further revelation and to save her and her whole family, which could have been available to any one of them if they wanted to stop pursuing soothsayers and diviners and their own false religion and listen and to receive that, what they've been hearing. I believe that more light would have come their way as well. In Leviticus 18, it says, also you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she's in her custom and purity. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself. You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. So not only are they occultists, but they're perverted in the way that they are allowing for their bodies to hook up with animals, men with men, women with women. So there's abominations across the board. They are completely lost, but they could receive the light anytime they choose to. They choose not to. They're in complete rebellion against God. Complete rebellion against God. And so understand, these are not innocent people. These are not just lost and ignorant Canaanites that haven't been shown the light. That's not true. That's not true at all. For at least 40 plus years, they have heard of the God of Israel and nothing. So we know about this. We know about Abraham's testimony before that. Obviously, God is with him and doing things, and yet those nations were not inquiring about his God. And so there's been 490 years and definitely 40 plus years of intense light being sent their way, and only Rahab is the one that's responding to that. Only Rahab is. So just understand that these aren't innocent people. It says, but all silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. Guess what? Everything of value that they come across goes to the Lord. Why? Because of first fruits. The first things that come your way need to be given to the Lord. Need to be given to the Lord. It's interesting when they go to Ai. And yeah, they lose a battle because Achan takes of the cursed things. But once they get that remedied, they go out to Ai, and God gives them all the spoil. See, once we give God his, he says, fine, I now realize that I am in control. Show me somebody that God is in control of their checkbook, and I'll tell you, God is blessing them. God is blessing them. Show me somebody that doesn't allow God into his checkbook, and I'll show you somebody that's probably going through a tough time financially and has been for a long time. So we give our first fruits to the Lord. And so he's requiring, this is your first place that you're going to sack. I'm going to deliver to you. So all the things of value need to go into the treasury of the Lord. Okay. That's the way it should be. And the next city, guess what, are going to go to you. They're going to go to you. He'll bless you for it. He'll bless you for it. And it says they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Joshua spared Rahab the harlot. And so, again, because Rahab responded positively in faith towards God, and so God gave her more revelation and sent the spies her way to show how she could be saved by putting that little scarlet cord in there on the wall. Now, it's interesting to me, as we'll find out, when the wall collapses and everything, it was all except for that portion of Rahab's house. So the cord is there. Again, another reason, as they're going around the city, so they can see that cord hanging there, that when they go into the city, they know not to touch that area because Rahab the harlot's in there. So in verse 20, it says, so the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox, sheep, donkey with the edge of the sword. And sometimes we look at that and say, why kill all the ox, the sheep, the donkey with it? Well, because what we read in Leviticus. They're mating with the animals. You have no idea what kind of disease is going on there with all those animals and things like that. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in, brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. And so they brought out all the relatives and left them outside the camp. The reason why they're outside the camp is because in Numbers, as well as Deuteronomy and other places, it says that you're, well, for one, they're Gentiles, so they're unclean. So until they change that, they had to be outside the camp. They can't defile what's going on. And so the men are going to have to be circumcised in order to become sons of the covenant. The whole family is going to have to submit to the law of Moses. And they do that. And how awesome that they do that. We find out that Rahab marries a man, and she ends up becoming an ancestress. Is that right? Right? Ancestress to the Lord himself. An ancestor, ancestress. Okay. To the Lord. Just sounds funny. So we see that as being the grace of God. That's the grace of God. That he could just change anyone around and place them in the most prestigious position. And how great to be part of that ancestry line that leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is absolutely fantastic. It's fantastic. Now, one of the things that Brother Jim brought forward a few weeks ago, and is stealing my thunder here, is that when if you go to Archaeology Review, and it's in let me see here, Biblical Archaeology Review, March April 1990, as well as another periodical called The Walls of Jericho, Bible and Spade, Spring of 1999, you find out that as they at this time, as they unearthed everything, we find out that that it was heavily fortified, just like the Bible implies. There are piles of mud bricks from the collapsed city wall were found at the base of the tell, verifying that the wall fell from beneath. It did not tumble from top down. It fell from beneath and went down this way. They also know when the earthen embankment around the city required the fighters to go up into the city, just like it says in Joshua 6:20, houses were built against the portion of the city wall that did not collapse. There's a portion of the city wall that did not collapse. Well, that speaks of it right there. That would be Rahab's house area. So it verifies that Rahab's house was built against the city wall. And so there's a part of this wall that did not collapse at all. So it shows that her house was spared. A layer of ash 3 foot thick was burned with timbers and debris, demonstrating that the Israelites burned the whole city and everything in it. Because of that, we know that very large jars full of charred grain were found in destroyed buildings because they weren't supposed to take any of that stuff. We know, and they say it's a very rare find because of its value. The grain was normally plundered when a city is taken over. But because of the large amounts of grain in Jericho, it indicates, because in Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 3 as well, it talks about how the harvest had just been taken in. So again, it brings testimony to the word of God that they find these jars with grain in it. So everything, when they look at it, it totally backs up what the word of God says. Not that we would see it any different, but it's just interesting that as they go through the mound areas and as they excavate and things like that, they're finding it falls in line exactly with what the Bible says. And I love that kind of stuff. I love that kind of stuff. In verse 26 and 27, here's something very interesting. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Now, real quick, here's a quick little cursing that takes place of somebody who does build there in Jericho. In Judges chapter 3, when you go to Judges chapter 3, there's a king by the name of Eglon. And this king is in Judges chapter 3, and you can read about this on your own in verses 12 through 30 or so. He's a king of Moab. But it says something very interesting. It says that he attacked Israel, and because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord, he gathered himself, in verse 13, of Ammon and Amalek. So even though he's a king of Moab, he brings these people into it, went ahead, defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of palms. That's Jericho. Now, because later on it says that that Ehud comes to pay tribute to him, and then when he and his men leave, they go to Gilgal, which is, again, only a few miles, about 7 or 8 miles from Jericho, the city of palms. And then he goes back to the king. So we believe that he set up a palace there in Jericho. And that's where he goes to kill him and things like that. You know what's interesting when they excavate Jericho? There is a small dwelling, a smaller dwelling inside the city of Jericho, that it looks like somebody put up some sort of a palace there or something, and they bring it back to the date of like about 14 centuries before Christ, which would have been the time of the judges here. And so here they're able to see, here's a guy who set up a temporary dwelling there in Jericho, the city of palms, and we see the curse kind of fall down upon his head as he gets killed there, the king there, Eglon. But it has a true fulfillment if you go over to 1 Kings chapter 16. And keep your finger there at in Joshua, because it says it verbatim here. And it has to do with Ahab. But in chapter 16, it talks about Ahab's reign in Israel in verses 29 through 34. And it says in verse 34, "In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and his youngest son, Segub, set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun." So exactly is what it says there. There's, you know, curse this guy, because there actually is going to be a guy that begins the building of Jericho at the birth of his firstborn, and it'll be finished by the time his last born. And so that's what happens here. Now Ahab later on gets killed in a war, and all his blood in the chariot, as it comes back, he ends up dying, and the dogs lick up his blood there. And so there's a curse that goes on, and it's being fulfilled right here. And so again, we just see how specific God's word is. And when I look at this story and everything, it just reminds me, just wait on the Lord. His ways are not our ways, which is so apparent by this story. And as we see God bring them through the land and how they possess the land, he never has the same military strategy twice, ever. when you go through David, David seems to have learned this lesson, because when David fights the Philistine, he just seems to whoop on him every time. And you would just think he would have the pride. And then, you know, a couple months later, they're coming to fight him again. And you'd think, he'd say, well, I whooped on him before and I did it this way. I'll just do it that way again. But he doesn't. He always goes to the Lord and said, how would you like for me to fight him this time? First off, he asks, do I even go up? And yet he beats on him all the time, you know. And yet he still goes, do you want me to go up? Yes. And this is the way I want you to do it. Okay. And it's always different. And again, because God is always trying to show us that sin of presumption he doesn't want. Just because I did it this way last time doesn't mean I need to do it this time. And so, what is it that you want, Lord? And just to wait upon him. And that's when victory is sure. That's when victory is sure, is when we wait on him. And then when he says go, you go. When he says stop, you stop. He says go to the right, you go to the right. But we make the mistake of, well, it's the same thing as we did last year, let's go to the right. And it's a sin of presumption, as opposed to just sitting and said, Lord, what do you want to do? And just see what he does. Let's pray. Father, I do praise you and thank you so much that you revealed to me just the church of Ephesus and to return to our first love. And Father, I do, you have shown me that this is the avenue that we could go down, that we could be that loveless church, because we fight so much for truth and what your word says and what the Bible says opposed to what man says. And those are good works, and we get commended for that. But if we're doing that outside of our love for you, if we leave our first love, Father, that's not a good thing. And so I pray, God, that we wouldn't do that. I pray that we would wait upon you and just watch you show us the direction to go, so we can have victory with the land you. And so, Lord, I do pray for you. I'm